It's kicking off this morning. This summer, you know, we went to the beach, and one of the beach trips that we took with our family was with Christina's dad and her sister and brother-in-law and their kids, and so it's kind of all together. And one of the days, they were building a sandcastle, as kids do, and they're doing this big, intricate thing, and then what they ended up doing was they had the castle, then you have the moat, and they built this, like, long moat, I guess you could say, between the sandcastle and the water, and, like, this long, you know, stream where what they wanted to have happen was the water from the beach would go into their little moat thing and kind of go up to the moat where the castle was. And as you know, like, that doesn't work, because as soon as the water gets into the little thing they dug, the water kind of, like, goes away. And so they spent all this effort on this big castle, and they wanted to get in there, and they dig this long moat all the way out to the water, and it didn't actually work. So they put all this effort into it, and it's like, yeah, the water doesn't work like that. It's not going to, like, follow and trickle in. And I share that because today, as we continue our time in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to be talking about this idea of what does it look like to build something that matters. And I'm not anti-sandcastle. I'm not saying don't go to the beach and build sandcastles. But what I am saying, man, if you put a lot of effort and work into a sandcastle for it to look a certain way, it's not going to, like, go very well. And even if it looks awesome, it's not going to last, like, past the next time the tide comes in. And so what we want to do when we look in our lives as followers of Jesus, maybe trying to follow, what does it look like to follow Jesus, is how can we build things in our life that actually matters? And so today, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. As always, we will have Bible. We have Bibles on the back tables as well. If you have one of those black Bibles, we'll be on page 420. And we're looking at the story of Nehemiah happening about 445 BC, so about almost 500-ish years before the time of Jesus. What we've seen so far is he faithfully has moved back to Jerusalem. He was one of the cupbearers for the king, and he's rebuilding the wall. They're kind of reestablishing Jerusalem, which is under Persian occupation and rule. The walls have been torn down for about 140 years, and so they're doing all this stuff. And they're kind of rallying the troops together. They've come out with a really good plan. And basically what we see last week is they start building the wall. And then in Nehemiah chapter 3 is a bunch of names of a bunch of different people who are, like, kind of leading the rebuilding efforts. So in Nehemiah chapter 3, they're actually rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Now, the problem is kind of all the surrounding nations and territories don't like that Israel is kind of building a wall and gaining strength and influence in the area. They don't like that. So they've already been facing opposition. And now that they're not just talking about rebuilding the wall, but now that it's actually happening, that's going to give Israel strength and power. The surrounding nations are, like, not just going to, like, talking about how they don't like to see this happening, but they're, like, going to try to figure out what can we do to actively stop it. And so we're going to pick up the story today in Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says this: when Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria, so this is the kind of the territory just north of Jerusalem and Judah, so they're kind of the northern territory. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, "What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they even finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble?" Then Tobiah the Ammonite, so this is the leader of the kind of the nation east of Judah, said this, who was beside him, said, "Indeed, even if a fox climbed up what they are building, he would break down their stone wall." Now, important to remember that the Jewish people at this time are militarily very weak, and they are not very large in number. And you've got all these opposing nations not happy about what they're doing. Now, it's also, just in case you forgot, at this time there are no machines. There are no tractors, there are no anything. And so this is a very physically demanding thing to try to rebuild from the stones that have been kind of laying around forever and try to import and bring in new things. It's a very physically demanding and arduous task. And just, again, historical reminder here, as we've talked about 10 to 15-ish years ago, they actually tried to rebuild the wall, and it got stopped. Essentially, the other nations were kind of writing letters to the king accusing the Israelites of, like, sedition and, like, anarchy, and so it got stopped and kind of got retorn down again. So a lot of the people that are rebuilding this wall already remember that they tried to do it a little over a decade ago, and it didn't go well. And so you've got all this going against them. They've already have opposition, but Nehemiah has given courage to the people, and they're going for it. And so again, with Israel's strength, with Nehemiah's authority, they won't stop. And they get kind of the insult here by the Ammonite Tobiah is like, man, this thing is so weak that a fox, like a little fox, could, like, stand on top of it, and it would fall over. So they're not really happy about it, and they don't really have a lot of confidence. And so in response to kind of all this mocking, in verse 4, this is Nehemiah, again, is praying to the Lord, and he says this is his prayer to God. He says, "Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads, and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight because they have angered the builders. And so the people in Jerusalem that are actually putting in all this work, man, they're getting really mad. And so Nehemiah prays. His first response is to pray. And again, if you've been with us and as we go through the book of Nehemiah, you see this all the time. All the opposition, every time something negative happens, Nehemiah prays. And it just shows us that this is something that he habitually does. It's the type of person he is. He goes before the Lord. It's always his reaction. So he prays. And what he does here is he prays what is called an imprecatory prayer. Now, imprecatory simply means to call down a curse. And so he's essentially asking God to curse the people that are the enemies of Israel. Now, you see prayers like this in the book of Psalms. You see some of them in Jeremiah as well, where you have somebody praying, like, not just like, God, deliver me, but like cursing the people who are against them. And that Nehemiah here wants God to actually like punish these people. And I want to say this, those of us today who are Jesus followers, you read something like this and you might be kind of curious, like, what do we do with this? Like, are we supposed to pray like this? Can we pray like this? Because as followers of Jesus, we're told that we're supposed to love our enemies. Jesus tells us that we should pray for those who persecute us. And yet Nehemiah here is not doing that. And so if you're following Jesus today, the question is, what do you want to do? Now, I want to point out quickly three things that Nehemiah is actually praying for to help us understand what's going on. Number one, Nehemiah here is calling for divine judgment against sin. So although he certainly wants God to move and he wants bad things to happen to these people who are enemies of God, he is not the one trying to figure out, or he is not the one necessarily proactively trying to go and do it. He's praying that God would do something with the people, that God would judge them for their sin. Second thing, again, with that, he's praying that God would act. So yes, he's praying that God would do something, but he's also asking God to move. So he's not saying, I'm the one that's going to figure out what to do, not necessarily saying, like, you should never do that, but at least in this prayer, he's saying, God, will you move? And the third thing here is that Nehemiah's primary concern is that God would be honored. So this is not just, hey, I don't like the fact that they're opposing us. Or, I don't like the fact that they've just insulted me. His primary concern is not necessarily how they view the Israelite people or the Jewish people. His primary concern is that God would be honored. And so for us today who are followers of Jesus, we're taught that we're supposed to love our enemies and pray that they find Christ. And that being said, what we can see here is that at the same time, we can also ask that God would judge injustice and stop those who hinders God's work. That as followers of Jesus today, we can do both of these things. We can pray that God would stop injustice and wickedness and evil when we see it, and also that God would redeem them and bring them into the kingdom. That we can both want people to repent, and we can also call out evil and wickedness for what it is. And this is why, again, we need a biblical view of God, not a caricaturized view of Jesus where it's like, hey, as long as you want to do something and you pursue it and he loves everybody and there's nothing's wrong, and as long as you're happy and you affirm everything, that's not what we see in Scripture. That God is holy and righteous and just, and as followers of Jesus, we can both call out wickedness and ask people or desire that people who are following in wicked ways, they would repent, and also ourselves. In fact, if this makes us feel a little uncomfortable, this prayer, I also just want to say, Jesus himself also says things that are very similar for people who oppose God and his ways. So for example, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says this, but whoever calls one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. This is Jesus speaking. Those that oppose God, it would be better like if they, like, we're not even here. We're not even here. And so I just want to say, man, to try to apply this for those of us that are Jesus followers today, here's what I would say. That Christians, those of us that follow Jesus, can pray for both the salvation of sinners and the defeat of sin. Christians today can pray for both the salvation of sinners and the defeat of sin. You put that on the screen. So that's what we can do. We can do both of those things. So I just want to say this. Let me give you a practical example of what it would look like today. I'm not sure how Netflix does. It was a kids dinosaur show animation. And in this show, one of the episodes, they have two sexually progressive agenda is wrong. It is against God, his creation. and so amped up on, hey, that's wrong, or that's wicked, or that's evil, that we forget that we should also, it says, and at the same time, I also might have some sin in my life that I need to repent of. Evil and wickedness together. If you don't do those things, then you can become maybe like a jerk and someone who doesn't really follow Jesus well, that if you're constantly calling out everything else without actually introspectively looking at your life, where you need his grace, where you need to repent, man, you can get it wrong. So as followers of Jesus today, we do both. We call out evil and wickedness, and we also are repentive about our sin where we fall short. We want to be consistent in both these areas. It makes me think of it like this. My 7-year-old son plays soccer, and he's at the age, yeah, I think it's the next year when they get a little bit older. At his age now, they still have the coaches that, they don't have refs. And so the two coaches for both teams are on the field as the kids are kind of doing their thing. And sometimes I have like a really hard time because some of the coaches are pretty passive. And, you know, these kids are like kicking each other over and they're tripping each other and like nobody's calling any fouls. And I'm like, they're never going to learn. Like, yes, they're kids. They don't mean to do it on purpose. Although sometimes these boys absolutely do it on purpose and they don't say anything. And so a couple weeks ago, they were playing a game, one of Roman's games. And towards the end of the game, so Roman, he has the ball a lot on his team. So he gets fouled a lot, which is fine. Like, it's fine. But he like tripped a guy. He went for the ball. He missed it. He took this kid out right in front of our coach. And so our coach like felt bad. It's like right in front of me, and he's also like my player. So he blew a whistle and he called a foul. And so after the game, and I'm like, well, yeah, it's a foul, but you know. So after the game, he comes up to me, and he apologizes. He's like, hey, I'm so sorry, but you know, it was a foul. I'd call it. And I was like, I get it. He did call a foul. I mean, I agree. My issue is, like, can I just encourage you while we're talking? Can you call every foul? Because you're not teaching the kids how to play soccer by only calling one foul. No, I didn't say that. I really wanted to. But it's like he felt so bad. I'm like, you don't apologize. Roman committed a foul, so you should call a foul. But what you should also do is always call the fouls. Otherwise, the kids aren't going to learn. So we want to be consistent on all areas. We need to call a foul when we commit it. And we should not be afraid to call a foul when we see it in the world. Both of those things. Christians can pray for both. The salvation of sinners and the defeat of sin. That's the model that Jesus has for us. And so Nehemiah here, he's upset because they're opposing what God is actually doing in Israel. And so if we continue, verse 6, it then says this. He continues, so we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. For the people had the will to keep working. In other words, eventually, a few weeks in, you get a timeline a little bit later on, but a few weeks into this building project, the entire base of the wall is complete. Now, the wall itself isn't finished here. There are still various areas that are short and vulnerable to attack and are not finished, of course. But here, the entire base has been completed, and what we're seeing is that it's working. In the midst of threats and mocking, the people are still encouraged, they're still doing the thing, and the whole base of the wall gets finished around the capital city, Jerusalem. So when that happens, verse 7, it says this, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem was progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. Now, again, just to point this out, the reason that they are so mad is that if a capital city of an area has a wall, it signifies a power or influence or a semi-autonomy in some cases. So they're still under Persian rule, but the king has granted Nehemiah authority to rebuild this wall, which means the surrounding nations, who all worship God differently than the Israelites do, they're going to lose their power influence in the area. Now, I want to real quickly just show you a map of what this looks like so that you can track along. If you want to put it on the screen, just so you can see, the light green in the middle of the screen, that's Judah. It's probably hard to tell, kind of the northeast area of Judah, there's Jerusalem. This is the area where the Israelites are living. And what you have happening here is every area surrounding Jerusalem is opposed to what they're doing. So you have Samaria and Tobiah, they're on top. You have the Ashdodites to the west. You have the Ammonites to the right. And then you have the Arabs. Now, Idumea is also the Edomites. At this point of time, they're very actually weak. So they're not actually mentioned here. But you have the Arabs who are actually kind of living below the area of the dark green or the dark red, but they're nomadic people, so they would travel a lot, and they controlled a lot of the highways going from Egypt into Jerusalem. So they're very influential and powerful because they're nomadic, and they would control everything south of Israel, like the import of goods and all that sort of thing. And so what you see happening here is that Jerusalem is completely surrounded. So by getting named all these different nations in verse 7, you're seeing is that like everything around Jerusalem, They are hemmed in. They have enemies on every side. And what these leaders could do is that they could agree to attack or at least disrupt Judah and Jerusalem in significant ways. Now, again, if you've been with us, you know that Nehemiah has authority, that he's been appointed governor of the area. So you might say, well, how could they attack Jerusalem if they're not allowed to? Well, again, in this climate, they're, again, 900 miles away. There's nothing called Twitter or the internet. There's no iPhones with images. What you could have happen is, for example, they could all attack Jerusalem and Judah, and then they could tell the Persian king that Jerusalem was starting a rebellion. They could all like come together and blame it on them. And so they're kind of talking, listen, if we move quickly, they are outnumbered, we could stop this. We could come up with a plan to stop this from happening, and we could probably get away with it if we coordinate our efforts. So they all plot together, verse 8, to fight against Jerusalem and to throw it in confusion. They're going to come up with a plan. Verse 9, here a response again, Nehemiah says this, so we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. So verse 9, again, they stationed a guard. What he does, again, first thing again, always see this, that Nehemiah responds with prayer and then makes a plan. He responds with prayer and then makes a plan. Now, I just want to say this. This is not like a revolutionary concept here. But if we are going to read Nehemiah 4 and we're going to try to apply it to our life, well, a question we could ask ourselves and we see over and over again that Nehemiah prays before he acts is this. Listen, what are you praying for? That's the question. What are you praying for? Over and over again, this is how Nehemiah starts. He starts with prayer. In chapter 1, he prays for months before he approaches the king. And every time opposition arises and Nehemiah speaks in the book, he always begins with prayer. He always begins with prayer. Nehemiah is a righteous man who leads well, but he starts by seeking the Lord always. And one of my desires as we read through the book of Nehemiah is not that we would just read the book and be inspired and be like, hey, that's awesome, but that we would also like, hey, what are some of the attributes or the characteristics of Nehemiah that we can and should apply to our life? And what Nehemiah does, the example he gives us is that we would seek the Lord in prayer. And so for you in your life, what are the things that you are facing, or what are the things that you have been facing, and are you still bringing them to the Lord in prayer? Not just every once in a while or when you think about it, but consistently. Like, do you have a thing in your life right now that you are bringing constantly before the Lord? Now, here's what's hard. Let's just be honest. It can be hard to do this. Man, it can be hard to pray for a thing over and over and over again and yet not see anything happen, at least not see it in the way that you would like to have it happen. But what we see in the scriptures is that this is what God invites us to do, to ask, seek, and knock, to go before him, to wrestle with him, to have a relationship with him. I would encourage you that you would have multiple things in your life that you pray for, like, consistently. I can share some of the things that I've been praying for consistently. I mean, many of you know Christina and I's foster journey. We've had 5 different cases in and out of our home over the last couple of years, and we're trying to figure this thing out because the short cases are hard. We can't do it forever, and we would really love to provide a permanent home to a kid who needs a permanent home. So that's one of the things we're praying for right now, that our next case is like, that would be that. There are so many kids that need a home. We'd like to provide a permanent home for a kid who needs a home. And so that's been our prayer. It hasn't happened in our foster care journey yet, but we're consistently praying about it. What's going to happen next? One of the things I pray for often is my kids. Like, if you have kids, you obviously pray for the kids a lot, or at least I would encourage it. And there are 2 things that I pray for my kids all the time. Number 1 is their friends. That they would just have, like, good friends. They don't have to be amazing. They don't have to be all-stars, but, like, you know, at some point, it doesn't really matter what mom and dad say. The influence of their kids will override all of that. So just praying that they would have, like, good friends that aren't, like, wild and out and crazy. Other thing I pray for is that for their spouse, for the future spouse, that our daughter would marry a man and our son would marry a daughter that loved the Lord, that would encourage them. Because it doesn't matter where you live or what type of job you have, if you get married, there is no one, there's nothing that will have more significant influence on your joy, happiness, contentment in life than your spouse. And it doesn't mean it's going to happen, but I pray for my kid's spouse, like, all the time. All the time. Another thing we've been praying for is for the numerical growth of New City. I will just say this. I would encourage you again, this evening, we're going to talk a little bit more about our plans for next year, and then in January, we're going to do a whole series about it. We're going to go for it. But we're going to be talking about this in our meeting tonight, some of our plans for next year to provide a direction for our church of what we're actually doing and who we're actually trying to reach. I'm really excited about it, but something that we are praying for. So again, this might be like, yeah, I've heard this before, but the question is, are we actually doing it? Are there things in your life that you are consistently going before the Lord with? Because this is the example that Nehemiah gives us. So he says, we prayed and we stationed guard. Then verse 10, it says this. In Judah, so again, this is Jerusalem's the capital city, Judah is the surrounding area. In Judah, it was said, the strength of the laborer fails, since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall. In other words, what Nehemiah is saying is that the workers were beginning to get discouraged at all the work and at the slow process. I mean, it's just like it just takes a lot of work. So people are starting to get discouraged. Verse 11, and our enemies said, they won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work. Verse 12, when the Jews who lived nearby, they said to us time and again, everywhere you turn, they attack us. So just what's happening here is the people outside of Jerusalem, they're hearing rumors about the surrounding nations and what they might do. That apparently they're coming up with what's going to be a surprise attack to attack Jerusalem when they are not ready. And so what's happening is like the people around Jerusalem are coming into Jerusalem and they're passing messages through however they used to do it, you know, in 500 BC. It wasn't around then, so I don't know, but they're letting people know. They're saying, hey, if you keep rebuilding this wall, we're hearing that like bad stuff's going to happen. So maybe we shouldn't do it. Maybe we should just be content with our life and not like, you know, make anything bad happen. So they're like saying, stop building the wall. And again, don't forget, Jerusalem is literally surrounded by adversaries. If they wanted to come together and do something, they absolutely could. They absolutely could. And so in response, Nehemiah says that does this, verse 13. It says, so I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord and fight for your countrymen, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. So he kind of comes up here with a plan and kind of encouraging the people. That what Nehemiah is doing here is he's seeking the Lord and he's getting to work and he's continuing to follow the Lord and he's not stopping no matter what might happen. Again, you might say, well, maybe you've read Nehemiah before and you know how it ends. It's so easy for us to forget. In the middle of these stories, these people have no idea what's going to happen. So it is going to take courage to continue to walking with the Lord. Now, Nehemiah, in response to what was going on here, in response to hearing about the threats and the perhaps imminent attack, Nehemiah could have done nothing. Like he could have said, well, we've already prayed about it, so we're just going to keep doing our plan and whatever happens, happens. So he could have like completely ignored them. He could have panicked and stopped because again, logically speaking, if Jerusalem is attacked, they lose. Many people would die. So he could have ignored it, said, we're just going to keep doing what we're doing. He could have stopped everything because, hey, man, maybe he said it's not worth it. But instead, he says, let's get organized. Instead, he responds. So he stations people to stand guard at the weakest points for potential attack. So the weakest points of the wall where people can come in and out and they might do a surprise attack, he stations guards, which slows the rebuilding process, but it keeps people prepared. And the reason why he does this is what he says. He says, listen, don't be afraid. Now, for us, it's not just a reminder of, hey, don't be like afraid. Nehemiah's wording here is very intentional. So if you've been reading the New Old Testament up until this point, you'll know that the wording here is very deliberate. This is the same command given to the Israelites in Exodus 14, right after they've left Israel and they're coming up to the Red Sea and they kind of find out that the Egyptians are after them. The Lord tells them not to be afraid. You read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Deuteronomy chapter 20 when they're about to enter into the promised land and they're going to come across nations that are a lot stronger and more powerful than them. They're told, do not be afraid. In Joshua chapter 1 verse 9, Joshua is told, hey, do not be afraid as you bring the Israelites into the promised land. It says, do not be afraid. Now, I just want to explain what this does not mean. What this does not mean, so when the Lord says, do not be afraid, what it does not mean is that everything is going to work out for you individually. So don't be afraid because all of your hopes and dreams are going to happen. That's not what this means, but it is a promise that God is with you and that his plans will not fail. His plans will not fail, but doesn't mean that your plans will go the way that you want. And so really the encouragement that's happening here, and I think the encouragement we get from this chapter is this, that you and I, listen, you don't have to be ruled by fear. That's really what Nehemiah is saying here. Nehemiah is saying, he's not saying, and the scriptures are not saying, you should literally never be afraid. What's happening here is that if you're walking with God, you don't have to be ruled by fear. You don't have to be ruled by fear. This is not, you don't ever have concerns, but that your concerns and your fear do not rule your decision-making. In fact, Nehemiah in the book is afraid. Nehemiah chapter 1, before he goes to the king, it literally says that he was afraid. When the Lord tells us not to be afraid, it's not like, you human, I can't believe you're afraid. Do you not trust me? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't let your fear rule your decision making. Because hear me, if you are ruled by fear, if your fear rules your life instead of your trust in the Lord, then things like this will happen. You'll be afraid of what people might think. So you maybe won't be faithful, or you maybe won't do the thing, or you might not have the conversation because you're more afraid of what people might think. Or maybe you'll be afraid to be generous. You'll be afraid to trust the Lord with what God has given you. And so instead of being generous in an area that he's asking you to walk in and to follow him, it's like, well, I don't know. I'm more afraid if I don't have this money for this thing. And so you're being ruled by fear. Maybe you'll be too afraid to forgive, or maybe ask for forgiveness. Maybe you've wronged someone or someone's wronged you. Instead of having a conversation about it, you're kind of afraid, well, this could be awkward, or they might not forgive me, or whatever. And so we, instead of being faithful to our God, we are ruled by fear. And I just want to say, the book of Nehemiah is so powerful because he does, and the Israelites here, do very scary things for God, but they were ruled by faithfulness to God. Absolutely, these people are afraid. Absolutely. It's not like, hey, don't ever be afraid. It's don't let your fear rule you. Don't be ruled by it. Maybe give a tangible example. A couple of weeks ago, Christina went to the mall with Finley, our daughter, and one of her friends. And they went to the mall and they do these things. And, you know, for us and our kids, we give our kids an allowance and they can spend their money on whatever they want to spend their money on. But if they don't have any money, that's it. So they go to the mall and our daughter's friend clearly is part of a family that has a little bit more money, which is fine, but also is kind of used to just asking for things and getting it. So they go to the mall and she like asks for a pretzel and asks for a milkshake, and Finley and this friend, like they bought like matching clip-on nails or glue-on nails. I don't know how nails work, but some sort of nails you put on. And so they buy that. And then she asks, Finley's friend asked Christina if Christina could buy them a matching set. And so Christina's response every time was, you girls have money. You can spend your money however you want, but you know I'm not going to buy it. If you want to buy it, you can do it. So they do this thing. And I guess apparently later on, this girl told Finley that her mom was very boring. She says, "Your mom is so boring." And then Finley tells Christina, because Finley kind of felt bad about it, and she could tell she's a little upset. But she was like, "Christina's boring because like she doesn't just buy us all the stuff." Now I share that because here's the good news: Christina and I do not care what our kids' friends think about our parenting decisions. We are not ruled about whether or not they think we're fun, boring, or strict, or anything. We do not care. We do not care. We are more afraid, or more fearful of raising our kids with wisdom and character and integrity and being kids who follow the God and honor him. That's what we want to be ruled by. And I know that's like a funny example, but this is what happens in our life. We have to choose what will ultimately rule our life. Is it what other people think? Is it what our kids' friends think of our parenting? Is it even what of like my friends think about my parenting? I don't care. Now, maybe I should. I don't know. Like, I don't even care what my friends think about my parenting. I don't care. I'm just going to try to do the best that I can. And so we have to decide, what will we be ruled by? And the encouragement here is, don't let it be fear. It's not that you can't be afraid or you can't be anxious or you can't be unsure, but man, let it drive us to the Lord instead of away from him. You don't have to be ruled by fear. This is what he's telling his people. So verse 15, it continues, it says this: when our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. So again, there's a lot of details we're not told. We're not told how things are transmitted and how people find out. But basically, their enemies eventually realize that the surprise attack would not work because they find out, and we'll find out later in a couple chapters how they keep getting this insider information, but they find out that the Israelites are like fortifying their walls and they're having people stand guard so that if there is a surprise attack, they're going to be ready. So their plot's not going to work. And again, I just want to say here, again, Nehemiah gives credit to God for the foiled plan. He doesn't say, man, we came up with a great plan. Or, man, we just have a lot of weapons, a lot of really courageous men. All these things are true. But Nehemiah, man, it's always about what the Lord has done. So he credits God for the foiled attempt. And then it says this, verse 16: from that day on, half of my men did the work on the wall, while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers carried loads, worked with one hand, and held a weapon with the other. Verse 18, each of the builders had his sword strapped around his waist while he was building, and the one who sounded the ram's horn was beside me. In other words, they kept building, but they stayed prepared for any attacks, and they would sound the ram's horn or a trumpet would imply an area was being attacked and needed help. So they would always have someone who's ready, and people would be listening out, hey, is there an area we're going to go and defend it? And then if we keep reading, verse 19, it says, then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. So these are the kind of the leaders in Jerusalem. The work is enormous and spread out, and we are separated far from one another along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the ram's horn, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work while half the men were holding spears from daybreak until the stars came out. In other words, the wall was continuously worked on during all daylight hours. So all daylight hours, they're working on the wall. 22, at that time, I also said to the people, let everyone and his servants spend the night inside Jerusalem so that they can stand guard by night and work by day. In other words, the people that were working on the wall, they set up camp inside the city walls of Jerusalem so they weren't going home every day and it could take, you know, anywhere from 10 minutes, maybe an hour to walk back and forth. They all stayed there so they could, from sundown to sunup, they could sundown all those things. They could be prepared, they can build a wall. So they're going to stay there until it's finished. Verse 23, and I, my brothers, my servants, and the men of the guard with me never took off our clothes. Each carried his weapon, even when washing. In other words, what he's saying is at all times, they were prepared. They were always on call. They were never like slack. Oh, it's like it's dark outside or we're taking a break. They always had people ready and prepared for anything that might happen. In other words, what they do here is they trusted God. Hey, we're going to trust him if something bad happens, and we're also going to stay prepared. And we're going to do whatever we can on our ability to stay prepared. And so they do that, and they continue building the wall, and the plans of attack do not happen. Now, I do want to say this. You might think this maybe is an interesting story, but what does building a wall half around Jerusalem have to do with me? Like, why does it really matter if they build this wall or not? What does that have to do with me? And can I just tell you, the answer to that question is everything. It is everything. Here's why. When you walk through the biblical story, what happens is that in Genesis, God eventually calls Abraham out of God's grace, not because Abraham deserves it or has done anything. He says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, out of which the Messiah, who God promised back in Genesis chapter 3, is going to come through the world and save the world. So he's going to call the people to himself. That's supposed to be a light for the world, that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will come through. And if you read the book of Genesis, you see that there are multiple times when Abraham makes really bad decisions, and the people that he, like, is around, they all get punished instead of Abraham. Because God has promised to covenant with Abraham, and when you covenant with humans, they will always let you down. So God continues to bless Abraham even to times when Abraham doesn't deserve it. Israel becomes very numerous. They're enslaved in Egypt for about 400 years, and then God rescues them out of Egypt. Now, the problem is that when they get rescued out of Egypt and they're walking through the wilderness, going to the promised land, their biggest threat is to be destroyed. That if they are killed during the promised land wanderings, then God's promise of a savior to come through these people will not happen. And so God goes out of his way to protect Israel, not because they deserve it, because God is faithful to his promises. So that's their biggest threat. Once they get into the promised land, their biggest threat is being assimilated out of existence. And so when they're unfaithful and they get taken over and they get thrown in exile by Babylon and Persia and all these different countries and all these things, what God does is God continues to be faithful to them. And so what's happening here when it comes to Jerusalem building the wall is that they're trying to create an area where Israel's God can still be worshipped, where the people of Israel will not be assimilated out of existence so that God could fulfill his promise. So that the Messiah could come through these chosen people. So that 500 years after this story, the Messiah Jesus could come. And 2,000 years after Jesus comes, you can hear about him. You can hear about him. This has everything to do with us, showing us that God is faithful. Listen, the good news of the gospel is not that you pick yourself up by the bootstraps, that you promise that you would do better in the future, or that you're an awesome person, or you come from the right family lineage. The good news of the gospel is in our sin, in our wickedness, in our falling short of God's perfect standard. He promised and then did send his son Jesus into the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead can be saved. That God is faithful continually to the Israelites who do not deserve it, and he's faithfully continually to us anytime we repent. The good news of the gospel is that any one of us can experience mercy and grace because God is faithful. God is faithful. And so as I close today, really the question for us this morning is this. What are you building? Man, when it comes to your life and the things that you're focused on, the things that you're working on, what are you building? You see, Israel gave themselves to God's work because for them, it's not just about building a wall. It was about God's promises to the world that he would keep a people for himself to one day send a Messiah to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And just don't forget, man, what these people did not know how it was going to end because for them, just a decade prior, it did not end well. It did not end well, but yet they're still trying to be faithful to the Lord. They have no guarantee this is going to work, but they've been told by Nehemiah, who's met with the Lord, that this is what God wants for his people. And I think maybe the question for us, like, what are you building? Maybe to even take it a step further. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, would you still be willing to walk with the Lord if you knew the thing you were most worried about would end badly? Would you still be willing to walk with him? Because Israel here has no idea if this is going to end well or not. But they're going to be faithful. Would you still be willing to walk with the Lord, even if the thing that you wanted most was not going to happen the way that you wanted? Would you still trust him that his plans and his promises are good? What are you building? Are you building something that actually matters? I think about this. One of our other beach trips this summer, we were walking down the beach. It was the evening. And so it was still, you know, still daylight, but there weren't a lot of people out there. And there was like this really big castle that had been built in the sand. And so as we get to the castle, you know, our kids who were walking in front of Christina, they start walking around the castle. And I was like, you guys can jump on that if you want. And, you know, sweet little Finley, she's like, no, we can't. Somebody built it, whatever. And Roman's like, I'm going to tell him twice. He's like, just bam. He's like body slamming this thing. But I was like, hey, here's why. Because in a couple hours, this tide's going to come in and this castle's not going to be here anymore. And let's say the tide doesn't completely destroy the castle. Tomorrow, there's going to be other kids, and they're going to build their own thing. Now, I promise you, I'm not anti-sandcastle, okay? I'm not against them. But, so I'm not saying, like, don't have things you enjoy. Don't have hobbies. Don't have things that just, like, you like that maybe don't have internal significance. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, just make sure that you're not building a bunch of sandcastles in your life. Man, you got to make sure that you're being a part of something that actually lasts. And so for us, listen, the prayer is that you and I would not be ruled by fear, that we would follow God faithfully, even when the things are going well and the diagnosis is going bad, that we would follow God faithfully, even if we don't know if the thing that we prayed for is going to turn out the way that we want, that we would follow God faithfully and we would be a part of his kingdom that will never last. Have your hobbies. Have the things that you enjoy, but man, make sure you are being faithful to what God has called you into your life so that at the end of your life, man, the water and the waves can't just take everything away that you've ever done. Pray to the Lord. Don't be ruled by fear, and don't just build sandcastles. Let's be faithful to where God has us. What are you building? Let's pray.